Feel free to stay and listen. So, again, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, page 995. Please stand for the reading of God's word. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and by what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrusted to be faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Good morning. Welcome to Holy Trinity Church. I'm Will, one of the elders serving the downtown congregation. Very happy to have each of you here. Many, I think, are visiting, or several are at least, from out of town. Special welcome to our city and our church. A general sits in prison. He's a prisoner of war. He's not a general sitting in an office somewhere, some insulated war room, strategizing. He's actually been on the front lines battling from day one. He's got the battle scars, the wounds to show it, and several war stories. He's into writing letters, and he writes one to a very special soldier of his. This general is just months away from his decorating ceremony. And he writes his young soldier, perhaps a colonel in his army, to share some final words with him, to charge him for the last time, and as well to put all the war stories into context so that the stories and the battles that he has fought would help inform this young soldier that he has prepared so carefully. Well, we're simply talking about Paul, the apostle, a man who was a general in the army of Jesus Christ, in prison, now for his second time and the last, facing death, writing to his protege in the faith, Timothy. And we're here in chapter 2. We've been going through this book, our series being titled Guarding the Gospel, A Call to Endure. And so far we've seen Paul talk about how Timothy has kind of grown up in the faith, how Paul has invested in the life of young Timothy, and Paul has also basically just rolled out to him the glorious truth that backs their calling as gospel ministers. And all the while, up till now, and you'll see throughout this whole book, Paul is filling in details with actual examples of the battle wounds, of battle scars. As we have seen so far, Paul basically told Timothy, don't neglect the gift that is in you from chapter 1, verse 6. He said, fan into flame the gift of God. This book is just full of charges. We can call them commands, but these are heartfelt charges from the general to his colonel, to his young soldier. Fan into flame. Don't be ashamed, in verse 8. Hold fast to the form of sound words, in verse 13. So here we find, after all of this, Paul then says, you know what, here's an example, as we heard last week. There's two guys that I've heard about who've been opposing you. They're no good. They need to be rejected. They've turned away from me. But then he goes and spends some time exalting and praising, asking for mercy on this guy named Onesiphorus, who is an example of someone who's not necessarily a preacher, But a guy who is dedicated to the Christian faith, he is asking God to have mercy on this guy because he has risked everything for the cause of the gospel, for the cause of this POW in a Roman prison. The non-preacher. And Paul leads all the way up to Timothy, and then he says in chapter 2, verse 1 in our text today, "You therefore, my child." So he wants to bring in everything that's he said and recounted in chapter 1 and tell Timothy, okay, now it's for you. And he uses a very tender term, my child, because Paul vested so much of his time and energy into this young man. Paul basically is telling Timothy in our text today that the responsibility to guard the gospel is a call to suffer. And one of the interesting things about 2 Timothy is that there are themes that keep popping up all throughout the book. It's just woven in and out. So the past two messages, I'll kind of be re-preaching a little bit, and then we'll be opening up the new material as well. But suffering's already popped up. The idea of responsibility, the idea of guarding's popped up. But the responsibility to guard the gospel is a call to suffer. That's one of the points in this message. So there's three things that Paul wants Timothy to think about. In verse 7, he says, think about these things. So there's three things, and this is basically the flow of the sermon, the message. Yield to Christ's grace. Entrust the gospel in order to ensure generational faithfulness to the gospel. And endure hardness for the reward. So the first thing that Paul tells Timothy is yield to Christ's grace. He says, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I have to admit that I've read this many, many times before and have just kind of glazed over it. Yeah, be strong. I've seen that before in the Bible. And there's talk of grace. That's all over. And it's really easy to kind of glaze over this first verse. But I would like to say that it's this first verse that's really the premise and the bedrock for the rest of these few verses, really maybe for even for the rest of the book. What Paul is telling Timothy is be strengthened in the grace. When he says be strong in the grace or be strengthened in the grace, he's not telling Timothy, hey, pull yourself by your own bootstraps. It's not some kind of ascetic venture like that. Discipline yourself so much, you're on your own, buddy. Nor is he necessarily saying that this is some kind of robotic activity, that you just, all of a sudden, you're passive, and something falls on you, and it does the rest of the work for you. Maybe like a robot would. So it's not be strong in that sense. And when he's talking about the idea of grace here, my friends, he's not just talking about grace as we think of it. Probably many of us could say, when asked what grace is, you probably could give a standard definition that I've been used to saying, and well, grace is unmerited favor. And that is true. And that is definitely the broadest sense of what Paul is telling Timothy here, is be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. But when we're talking about the grace of Jesus Christ in this passage, it's not just referring to unmerited grace that saves us, not the beginning grace, not the starting grace, but it is that catalyzing grace. It's the idea of the energy that keeps us going in the Christian life. It is the idea of the energy and the enablement and the power that it takes to carry out the rest of what's in this book and in this passage. It's all throughout the New Testament. When Paul is writing to the Ephesians about putting on Christian armor, the first thing he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. This is the exact same idea. A very popular verse that Christians like to go to is in Philippians chapter 4. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let us not be reminded of the importance of these verses in the New Testament just because they're really popular, easy to say, really easy to claim, but because they are fraught with power and with energy. And Paul actually had brought this up earlier. If you look at back in chapter 1 and verse 14, here on page 995, he says, this is by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. So this is no pull yourself up by the bootstraps, rah-rah, sis-goom-bah, just rile up your energy. He's saying, you've got a task ahead of you, and you need something supernatural and something bigger than you are. It's divine empowerment for daily living. He says it's in Christ Jesus. Christ is the very channel, the very instrument of this grace. He's the one that heaven sent to accomplish salvation. This phrase we find throughout the New Testament, in Christ, is kind of apostolic shorthand for the Christian's union to the font of all life, blessing, and power. So when we see the words like grace and words like in Christ, let's stop and think. Right here, verse 1. This is the impetus. It's the catalyst. It's the very premise on which we can proceed talking this morning. And it's really the premise upon which we can keep living our Christian life. In the power, in the strength, that in the grace, enabling power that is in Christ Jesus. So as a definition, what is it to me to be strengthened in the grace of Christ? Simply, acknowledging yourself as a weak person. We've already sung about this. Acknowledging yourself as a weak person with an impossible calling, but cooperating with the infinitely divine resources at your disposal. Cooperate with the grace of God. Acknowledge that you're weak. Yes, Lord, I am weak. Timothy was weak. He was a mama's boy. He was nurtured by his mother and his grandmother. He lacked male presence, outside of Paul, of spiritual strength. So he had his issues. I feel like this text, as I got to park in it this week, I feel like I was just hearing Paul talk to me. And through my mind, I was just going through all my weaknesses, all my debilities, in a sense where we're rising to the fore, and I was like, oh, he's hitting where it hurts. And he's preaching this to me. So when you are strengthened in the grace of Christ Jesus, you acknowledge yourself as weak. You have an impossible calling. But you're cooperating with infinitely divine resources at your disposal. That is what it means to be strengthened by the grace of Christ. The first thing Paul tells Timothy, simply, yield to Christ's grace. The second thing that Paul encourages Timothy to do, now he's actually getting somewhere. This is now he's starting to craft his mission in life. As he says, I got to tell you something before I go and keep telling you what to do. You need divine power. You need something outside of yourself. But the first charge, or actually the second flow of the second point of this message, is entrust the gospel to ensure generational faithfulness to the gospel. Entrust the gospel to ensure generational faithfulness to the gospel. Now, in verse 2, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This is not some kind of command to apostolic succession, as some interpreters would think. Paul was actually wanting Timothy to come to Rome to be with him, to keep him company a little bit before he died. You can see this at the end of the book. So what Paul was telling Timothy is, make sure that you leave people in place who will be able to carry on the work of gospel ministry. He's basically saying, you're not indispensable, but you need to leave your work intact. There's two things here to consider about entrusting the gospel to ensure generational faithfulness. What is it that we must ensure? Paul is telling Timothy to ensure, entrust the transmission of a message or a tradition. He says, what you have heard from me. It's not just the Old Testament. To this point, people living under the new covenant after Christ had the whole body of the Old Testament, right? But now there's this force, this mission going on, this energy, this movement. People becoming followers of the way, of Jesus. And while all this is going on, there's a new message. There's a message of fulfillment, but Paul is saying what you've heard from me is not just the Old Testament, but everything that Timothy had heard orally from Paul on occasions. This was the Christian message. This is the gospel. In verse 14 of chapter 1, it is the word that's probably funny for us 21st century Western thinkers. It's the deposit. It's the faith. And it's the faith once delivered to all saints, as Jude, verse 3 says. Now, there's some of us here are White Sox fans. Okay, so probably you've seen some of the advertisement. There are traditions, and then there are White Sox traditions, right? Am I talking to all Cub fans here? What Timothy was being entrusted with and what he had to entrust was a tradition, in a sense. Not as necessary as we think it, but a body of truth, the faith. The faith is something a whole lot more even than the special White Sox traditions. This was a message that needed to be guarded, that needed to be taught. So ensure the transmission of a message. And he says, to whom do you commit it? That's the second part of this. So you've heard this in amongst many witnesses, which these witnesses could have been many people throughout Timothy's life. Some say it was during his baptism or his ordination, but it's probably people of like precious faith, people who accepted the message and that Timothy knew and that Paul knew as well. So he says, commit to faithful men. That's the second part of this. When you're entrusting the gospel to ensure generational faithfulness, you're giving something to someone. Paul is saying you got to entrust it to trustworthy men. These are men who had a vision for the purity of the transmission of this message, for the purity of the gospel. And I've heard it said that novelty is not a virtue in gospel ministry. In our business, that's not a novelty is not cool. Cutting edge or innovative doctrinally for the sake of intellectual honesty is not cool for a lasting legacy of the gospel. Now, lest I be misunderstood, gospel people ought to be the most intellectual people, the most intellectually sound people, the most informed people of the Bible, of God's truth, of his world, and they're able to make sense of it all. But to be cutting edge with our doctrine, it's from Paul to Timothy, you don't want to entrust the gospel to people like that. Intellectually sound, of course. Novel and open-minded? No. We'll see throughout the rest of the pastoral epistles what happens when you entrust, you kind of start letting go of this requirement to entrust it to faithful people. You start getting all kinds of problems in the church, and pretty much you lose the gospel and you really lose the true church. Proverbs 25:19 says, trusting in a treacherous man in a time of trouble is like a bad tooth or a foot that slips. So entrust the message, the gospel, the deposit to faithful men. Competent men, as he says, who are able to teach others also. Presumably the transmission of the message is not just to men, but it's also to women. These are people who are going to teach other people, and the list goes on. This is a cycle of generational faithfulness. Paul is giving a formula, if you will. Paul is laying it out to Timothy that one of the most important things that you could do as a gospel minister, as a Christian, is to ensure that other people get the message right and that they keep on giving it. This is not just for pastors and elders or deacons, my friends. It's for all Christians. The question for us today is, who is your Timothy? Or maybe who's your Tamara? Is there someone whose life that you're investing in now? We say, I really just don't feel like I'm, a solid Christian. I'm not super mature. Well, maybe find someone that you might consider maybe equal, or someone who's maybe not in the faith as long as you have been or as knowledgeable. But why don't you get in and start investing in someone's life? See, ensuring generational faithfulness to the word isn't an optional. And see, Jesus was the very pattern of someone who got a message, who knew, who was the message. And before he ended his earthly ministry, what was he doing? He got 12 guys, very rough-hewn people. 12 guys that he could change the world with. And those 12 guys, what did they do? Well, we know that they were involved in speaking into the lives of other people and raising up other people. And they were not all preachers or ministers or clergy, people of the cloth. It is your responsibility, it is my responsibility to ensure that the gospel has a lasting legacy now and after we die. So when Jesus said he'll build his church, he used people. He used weak people like you, like me, and he will build his church. We must be faithful and competent to do that. And he is the reason and the hope of doing that. So the responsibility of guarding the gospel is a call to suffer. We see that before we can even suffer, we got to understand the grace of Jesus. We got to yield to Christ's grace. We have to entrust the gospel in order to ensure generational faithfulness to the gospel. But now, verses 3 through 6, he says, you must endure hardness for the reward. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Right here is the command. Here's the bedrock command. Share in suffering. He's already used this, I believe, in verse 13 or verse 8. And he'll use it again in this book. But in what I'd like to say here is that in chapter 2, I don't think he's necessarily talking about set yourself up passively for mistreatment, as is commonly how we think about sharing and suffering. Man, I'm a disciple of Jesus, and all these things happen to me. What Paul is, I think, is doing is adding some color here to what it means to suffer for the cause of the gospel. I think he's more or less talking about the virtues or the preparation or the mindset and mentality needed for suffering. And he uses three illustrations. He uses a soldier to speak of single-minded allegiance. He uses an athlete to speak of goal-driven integrity. And he uses a farmer to speak of hard-working ethic, a hard-laboring person. Well, first, he talks about the soldier. A soldier because of his single-minded allegiance. He says a good soldier. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. When he says good, he's talking about something that is praiseworthy or outstanding. The focus isn't as much on the soldier's ability in combat, although that does have that nuance. But it's talking about his prepared mind and heart to stay in the fight. I came across some primary source material that talked about Roman soldiers. I mean, Paul's in prison. He's probably locked up to one of these guys. So, I mean, it's very vivid to him what a Roman soldier was like. But first century historian Josephus said about these soldiers in terms of their preparation, he says, their military exercises differ not at all from the real use of their arms. But every soldier is everyday exercise, and that with great diligence. He says, this is really interesting. He says, their exercises are unbloody battles, and their battles, bloody exercises. And this was because they were always in the mentality of warfare. Now, because there's no Team Kids and Team Tots today, I have to illustrate this. And my son was asking me, why in the world are you... So here, man. There you go. All right, so here's Team Kids and Team Tots. For this point, here's a soldier. It looks like a medieval soldier, shield and maul and helmet. All right. Be a good soldier. Verse 4 says, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Well, Jesus is the enlisting officer. Be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who calls us to become a part of his army, to become a part of another analogy or image, to become a part of his family. But we are Christ. He's the one who calls us. He's the one who died for us. Jesus was the one who perfectly executed the orders of his commander-in-chief, the Father. So we too, by his grace, are able to be singly focused on the orders of our commander. Single-minded, devoted allegiance. When he says a soldier doesn't entangle, he's not talking about here, just so we kind of get this out, he's not talking about, well, you live a life of seclusion, so go find a mountain and live there, or dig a hole really deep and live there. And he's not necessarily talking about a call to celibacy, even though Paul himself was celibate, was a single man his whole life. That's not what he's talking about in terms of civilian affairs. What he is talking about is just don't get caught up, don't get distracted. Now, that's really easy to say. I can kind of roll that off my tongue. You could hear it and say, I don't want to get distracted. No, but for real. If you have been called into the army of Jesus Christ, if you are his soldier, you are his. Anything that he tells you to do, all of his orders, all of his word. His word is binding. We must give ourselves totally to that word. Single allegiance, singly focused. We don't entangle in things that would distract us from that. Because the soldier is out to please. He lives for the audience of one. Following Jesus, my friends, undoubtedly invites suffering. But his grace will sustain you. His grace will energize you for this task. I hope that the Holy Spirit will take these words on our hearts and on our minds and will help us to mull over them, to kind of chew on them, to think about them. So we might know how to please our Lord Jesus who called us. I have another illustration from Josephus. I've never read Josephus until recently. Shame on me. But one other thing that just was captured this idea of single-minded allegiance. He said that the Roman soldiers were always ready to go to war. He said that a crier would stand right at the general's side, and he would ask them three times in their language whether they be now ready to go out to war or not, to which they reply as often with a loud and a cheerful voice, saying, "We are ready." And this was interesting. This they do almost before the question was asked. It's like they're chomping at the bit. Of course we're ready. It's like maybe you can picture like NBA playoff games, right? You see the guys getting in a huddle. They're going back and forth. They are just ready to pounce on that floor and pounce on their opponents. Of course we're ready. They constantly had their game face on. So when soldiers would go into town, civilian pursuits, they kept focused. They could be called on any time to wage war. As a Christian, are you a good soldier of Jesus, your commander-in-chief? Think over your life. Do your priorities, your hobbies, your schedule, do they betray a single-minded allegiance to Christ? See, what Paul does in this verse here is he prohibits Timothy from the loss of dedication, and he prohibits him from longing for an easy life. Now, lest this be misunderstood, he's not saying walk into as often as you can into a dangerous situation and just get beat up. Of course, that's ridiculous. But he says if you do this right by the grace of Jesus, opposition is going to come. You will have to endure hardness, and it won't be an easy life. It's what Jesus said when he said, if any man's going to come after me, he must take up his cross and follow me. And all throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus teasing that out with a rich young ruler, a lawyer, some other people. Following Jesus, it is difficult. No doubt this week, as you've been living this week, it's probably been tough. In times when you felt like you should speak up for Christ, and you didn't. Or other times, maybe when you were accused and you lashed out and said something and responded in a wrong way. As a good soldier, you know what? You must look to the one who already perfectly performed his soldier duties and secured the praise and the favor of his Father. Because that favor is yours as well as being a Christian. The Christian realizes that she or he is always in wartime. And remember, Jesus was the first to take the cross. He's the first to die, in a sense. Submit to his grace, because in him is life and peace and blessing. In order to succeed in our responsibility of guarding the gospel, we must suffer. You must endure hardship by single devotion to Christ. And you may be here today wondering what all this talk is of, soldiering, and, it doesn't sound too cool, especially in light of everything that's going on in war around the world and the United States, suffering. You too, my friend, you must consider what your relationship is to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ still is calling people to become a part of his family, to become a part of his army. Is he calling you? Well, he moves on from a soldier now to an athlete. Okay, Team Tots, here we go. Not going to jump rope for the sake. You have a soldier? You have an athlete? Jump rope? It's a weighted jump rope, by the way. I don't use it that much. My brother, who's a boxer, gave it to me a long time ago, and still looks pretty good. An athlete, Paul uses the analogy, the image of an athlete, because an athlete is someone who's driven by a goal, but not by any means. An athlete is one of integrity. Paul has used this metaphor in other parts of the New Testament. And it said that part of the early games rules, back in the Olympics and the major games in those days, it said that part of the requirements for the race was that you basically had to sign off and say, I have trained X number of months for this race. That was part of the rules. Whether or not that was the case, the point is that an athlete was scrupulous about observing the rules, about being regimented in his training, because he had his mind on the crown. The victor's wreath. Again, this is another recurring theme throughout the book of 2 Timothy. The point here is not as much on us following the rules, lest we misunderstand. The point is on the suffering that an athlete goes through. Why? Because of the reward. And the third and final analogy that he uses is that of a farmer, verse 6. It is a hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Now, I'm a total city guy. I have nothing in my garage that has anything to do with farming. This is the closest I could find. Closest thing to a sickle I could find, right? So this is a sickle, all right? So a farmer works hard, okay? In those days, I mean, farmers, I mean, they didn't have John Deere, all right? I mean, John Deere t-shirts that, you know, college students wear around, that's all cool, and their hats like that. I mean, that's not, I mean, for back in the New Testament, machine John Deere, no, it was hard work. Not to say that farmers today don't work hard. Of course they do. They still have to wrestle with a cursed ground. But farmers, day in and day out for months, no one's setting an alarm for them. No one's telling them when to go to bed. They're doing it all on their own. And of course, all that hard work, all the toils, all the disappointment, all that hard ground pays off. For the farmer, he's the happiest when harvest rolls around. He's the first one to partake of that. The first one to share, as the verse says. First share of the crops. Well, we all know that soldiers, athletes, and farmers succeed based partially upon their self-discipline and motivation. That is secondary to the premise of this passage of Scripture. Lest you leave here saying, oh my, a soldier. That I'm not. An athlete. Definitely not. My Christian walk is definitely not so disciplined as to be described as so driven, constricted, self-suffering. Hardworking farmer, 18, 20-hour days, sun up to sun down, rain, shine. I don't think my Christianity is like that. But lest you think that it's all about pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and trying to conjure up all the energy and discipline to do this, please remember from verse 1, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ. Christ is our strength. His grace will energize us. This is the grace that enabled Timothy to endure hardship. It is the grace of our Lord that will enable all of us to be singly devoted to him, upright in the race, and diligent in the work of gospel ministry. You must have the single-minded allegiance, goal-driven integrity, and the intense ethic like a farmer in order to succeed in your responsibility of guarding the gospel. It's no small issue, and it can only be done by the grace of Jesus. Verse 7 finally says, And again, this is one of these verses we're kind of tempted to glaze over. Think, oh yeah, well, check out. No, think, Timothy, over what I say. For the Lord will give you understanding in everything. You know what Paul is telling Timothy is he says, Timothy, do the math here, buddy. I'm not exactly sure, Timothy, how this is going to affect your situation. I've given you some examples, some images. You know that you have the grace. You have all divine resources at your disposal. You know that you're supposed to keep the tradition going, to keep passing the message along. You know you're supposed to keep fighting. You do the math in your context. Think it over. You know what? That is the principle is relevant to us today. Perhaps most of us here are not necessarily called to vocational ministry per se, but we are called to be Christians. We are Christians. And that calling is a call, is a responsibility to guard the message and consequently, sometimes to endure suffering. So Timothy, you do the math. And you know what's so great about this, friends? I mean, your head might explode trying to think about this. But again, Paul turns it right back to Christ. He starts out with a divine grace, Jesus Christ being the font of all wisdom and grace and power and enablement, and he brings it right back here at the end. Think about it. And the Lord will give you understanding. It's the Lord. As we leave today, the Lord will give us understanding. If you are willing, a willing soldier, a willing athlete, an upright athlete, a hardworking farmer, Christian, God will give you the ability to apply it to your life. Contemplate what this question means for your life. How is the responsibility of guarding the gospel? How is it that this responsibility is a call to suffer? It's because before you can even be worthy of suffering for the Lord, you must be empowered by him with single-minded allegiance, goal-driven integrity, and an intense worth ethic. Live that kind of life, and you'll be sure to invite mistreatment. You might not go looking for it, but it will look for you. It will find you. And Paul is telling Timothy, this kind of life, it's an impossible task. You have infinite resources. And through Christ, you can do it. So contemplate, friends, what this means for your life. The last thing we ought to contemplate, too, is contemplate Christ. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. When you're tempted to give in, when you're tempted to go AWOL, when you're tempted to leave the field unattended, when you're tempted to miss the 5 o'clock training hour, remember Jesus. Jesus never missed a beat because he knew we would. And when he died and gave himself up for us, all resources of God the Father, of Jesus, of the Holy Spirit become ours. And that's what we are doing now. We're going to consider Jesus, the man who endured such opposition for sinners. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Friends, we're here today to celebrate the grace of Jesus Christ, to be reminded again that his grace, his power is ours. Daily grace for daily living is ours through Jesus. And we come to the table now, observing, being reminded, commemorating, and celebrating the grace of our Lord Jesus. He bore our sins in his body on a cross. Why? so that we would die to sin. Less and less sin would be a part of us, and that we would live to righteousness. There are positive effects of the cross, infinite, for you and for me. And today we come celebrating this table because of an exchange. We are full of sin, death, and damnation. Christ is full of sin, life, and salvation, as Martin Luther said. When faith comes between us and Christ, Luther said, he said, life and salvation and grace are ours. Sin, death, and damnation is to Christ. We celebrate an exchange this morning. Consider Christ. Consider how all these images work out in your life, but also as we come to the table this morning. Consider Christ. Gaze on him afresh, broken and bloodied for you. Look at Jesus, who endured all of that for you. Look at Jesus, your righteousness, so that when you goof up, when you're tempted to give in, and you fail, remember that your righteousness stands in the heavens. He's accomplished it all for you. And today, no matter how you feel, you come and you celebrate what's been accomplished for you. Christ for you. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he instituted the Lord's Supper. This is a meal that his followers were to periodically share to remember Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. And we must remember that what we observe today, this is the Lord's Supper. It is the Lord's table. And if you are Christ, if you are the Lord's, then the table is for you. However, if you're not walking in a relationship with Jesus, or if you're not walking with Christ, perhaps you're a Christian, you're not walking with him now, or you have a relationship with another person that's broken, it's not settled, then refrain from the table and just use this time to contemplate Jesus, to use this time to confess your sins and prepare yourself for the next time that we might observe this celebration. And perhaps if you are among those here who have not bowed the knee to Jesus, there's no better time than now. No better time than today to become part of Christ's, to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, an actual historical figure, God and man. Bow the knee to him and say, yes, Jesus. Christ has been presented to us today already. Has been presented in song. It's been presented in the word. It's presented here in the bread, a symbol of Christ's broken body. It's symbolized in the cup, in Christ's blood shed for sinners like you and like me. And it's also one thing that we got to really note. Christ is displayed by the people that you'll see coming down, partaking of this. People who partake of this meal are sinners. They've come to the point where they've said yes to Jesus. They know that they still need him. The whole reason we meet is because we say we need Jesus. And I call you that if you have not bowed the knee to Jesus, that you would do that today. Consider him at least. Consider his claims. Consider his lordship in your life. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." As well as the cup that we're going to take. In the same way, Jesus also took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." After I pray, Steve and Carol Ehrenholz and Pastor Tom Barrett are going to join me here in the front in serving you the communion. Once you're ready, you can come down one of these two middle aisles here, and you can exit in the outer aisles and go back to your seat. Let us consider our Lord Jesus. Father in heaven, in the name of Jesus, the strong name of our Savior, our Lord, we ask you for his grace. Help us to continue acknowledging our weakness, but help us to cooperate and take advantage of all the resources that are in him and that are ours. As we come forward to this table, Lord, I pray that each person here would be fed and reminded spiritually of your grace. May they be renewed in their minds and their hearts and recharged to live a life pleasing to you, our Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
To the table and worship the Savior. Taste what forgiveness is for. His mercy will lead us, the grace of God feed us, making us hungry for more. restore and renew. Your word has been spoken, so humble and broken. We do all in remembrance of you. The bread has been broken, and all those who know him believe without touching a scar. His death reconciled us, live, sanctified to become what we are. To him who loved us and freed us to love, be glory and honor and praise. Bread has been broken, our eyes have been open. Oh, come, Lord, restore and renew. Your word has been spoken, so humble and broken. We do all in remembrance of you. The bread has been broken, our eyes have been opened. Oh, come, Lord, restore and renew.
For as often as ye eat this bread and drink the cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.
Please stand with us and sing our final song, Be Unto Your Name.
It's not mine to expound on the values of Holy Trinity Church, but God brought the seventh value of Holy Trinity Church to my mind in preparing. The irony of weakness. While the world places a high value on strength, our church is learning to value and live in weakness. Why? Because when we are weak, we are actually strong. You might call it the irony of weakness. God using humble, reliant people. Weakness is divinely intended for us by God. Indeed, a life of dependence on the Spirit, of devotion and prayer, and a willingness to suffer for Christ is a beautiful life. So we value dependence on the Spirit rather than dependence on self. We value prayer, which is the opposite of pride and self-sufficiency. And though we do not seek out suffering, we know that it is part of a gospel life. Christ is our strength. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything.